There we go. It's a very complex combination there. This is gold. I don't want anybody to get it, all right? Revelation 13, we are continuing our look at this beautiful book of the Bible. And I hope you have found that to be true. When we read Revelation, it says in the reading and the hearing of it, we are blessed. This isn't something to be scared of. This isn't something to be avoided. This is a book we need to be in as God's people. We need to be familiar with it because it is primarily, as Darrell Johnson says, it is a discipleship book. It is how do we live? How do we understand the world and our struggles and the conflicts that we face in this world? And how do we see Jesus in light of it? And it gives us nothing new, no new revelation necessarily, but just shows us Jesus and His work and what He's doing to build His kingdom more clearly. Revelation 12 began the fourth of the seven visions of Revelation, and 2 weeks ago, or 1 week ago, Rick looked at that. So we began a new vision, the fourth of the seven visions of Revelation. Revelation 12 also begins a new section of Revelation. In chapters 1 through 11, we got, in a sense, a panoramic view of the reign of Christ, the trials of the church, and the ongoing and ultimate judgment against the unbelieving world. And we saw that in different ways, from the perspective of the church, and then we saw it from the perspective of the unbelieving world. And now we in a sense, when we come to 12 and following, we zoom in, if you will, to the conflict and gain a deeper spiritual insight. In this second half of Revelation, we step, in a sense, all the way behind the veil and see more clearly the players involved in this cosmic conflict between Satan and God's children, the church. And so we saw the introduction of, and Rick covered this, the child who is Christ, the seed of the woman, the promised one, all the way back from Genesis 3:15, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. We saw that the serpent, that dragon, is Satan himself, and he is thwarted, and he doesn't destroy the child, and the child is victorious and is taking up, and Satan is thrown down, and that's where we pick up with Revelation 13, with Satan thrown down, his anger being even more kindled, and he's out to get God's people. That's the vision where we pick up. And before we read Revelation 13, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for time to be in your word this morning. I pray that our time would demystify, in a sense, a passage that we might not be familiar with. Lord, I pray you would help me to not get stuck in the weeds, but to give a clear and view of what this passage is ultimately telling us. Help us to see you ultimately, and to see ourselves as we really are, and to see the world as it really is. And Lord, may we be encouraged and to endure and to believe even more as we look at this passage together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 13, verse 1. Actually, let me start with verse 17 of chapter 12 to give us, again, this. There was no chapters and verses when this was written. So we'll begin with 12:17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand or the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, and with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems or crowns on his horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of man, and his number is 666. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You ready for this? I think I am. Three questions we want to answer. Three questions of the text. Probably three questions that you had as you were reading it. What is the beast of the sea? What is the beast of the land? And then, how do we overcome? You know, we really do understand and see these things rightly. The question should be, how are we supposed to be okay with this? How do we overcome as God's people? Again, when we come to this text, we must remember our grid for interpreting Revelation. First of all, this is a revealing of Christ, first and foremost. Also, this book is to be a blessing for hurting, persecuted Christians. It's not just to scare them to death, right? It's meant to be a blessing. It's meant to be a help. Okay, it must be applicable to both first century saints and 21st century saints. Again, if it was just all fulfilled in the first century, this is only talking about Rome and Roman emperors, then what does it mean for you and me? If it's all talking about future, then what did it mean for them? It has to mean something for both of us. It has to be a blessing to both. And then also, lastly, it does not reveal anything new about Jesus. Just helps us see the truth of Jesus and what he's doing more clearly. And we can only understand this not by just science fiction and imagination, but by referencing the rest of Scripture, by referencing the Old Testament. If we don't do that, if we are untethered from the rest of Scripture, we'll come up with a lot of crazy stuff. Okay? Like that movie Godzilla. See, I think they were reading this, right? Anyway. Okay. I'll put the laughs in the video later. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. Anyway, we've got a laugh track. So, we have to remember these things. There is mention. So, again, what do we do with this vision? Well, if we go back, we can see there's mention of two beasts, a beast of the ocean, of the sea, and a beast of the land in the book of Job at the very end. And so I'm not going to read all of it, but Job 40, verse 15 through the end of the book, through the end of 41, you can turn there if you'd like. It's interesting. This is the part of Job where God has come. You know, Job's going, I didn't do anything. I don't understand what God's doing. Why am I suffering this way? His buddies are telling him, well, it's all your fault. You sinned. He goes, I didn't do anything wrong. And he's like, why, God? Why? What? You know, do you even know what you're doing, God? I mean, that's kind of the question he asked. You know, and again, we can relate to that. We've asked that question. And the Lord challenges Job. And he talks to him and he says, he describes these creatures that he's made. He talks about in verse 15, behold, behemoth, that is a large creature of the land, which I made as I made you. And he describes it. He talks about its power and its muscles of its belly. He has a tail stiff like a cedar. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He is preeminent above these creations, God's creation. And it just, again, this mighty, towering, massive beast. And it's kind of like, Job, could you do that? Could you handle this thing that I've made? And then he goes to the Leviathan, which is a huge sea creature. And he says, and it's really funny, he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? You know? Going fishing, casting, you know. You ever see the guy, you know, who fishes at the ocean? Like, I always see that. I grew up fishing, like, in the Menapon. You know, not Menapon, but, like, brim, like, little hooks, cane pole, casting maybe a few times, get bass. But the people are out there casting in the ocean, you know, out in the waves. Can you imagine one of them just hooking something and going, you know, just being pulled out? You're like, oh, where'd he go? You know? He must have got a Leviathan. That's not good. He's not going to be able to reel that in. And he's saying, can you reel this in? And he goes on to describe this massive creature. He says, can you put a rope in his nose? Can you handle them? Can you tame him? And he goes on to describe this creature. It's even seems to be more massive and impressive than the first creature, than the behemoth. And he says in verse 18, his sneezings flash forth lightning, and his eyes are like the eyelids of dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Wow, okay. In his neck, verse 22, in his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. And the folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. That's just the big stone for grinding corn and wheat. Again, it's just this mighty creature. And so, you know, we're looking at this this text, and these two mighty creatures pop up, and again we see it right there in Job. And so we have to think, what do we do with this? And what does this mean? What is he describing? Is Job describing actual creatures? And maybe that's how you've read Job before. But as you look at Jewish writing back in the first century or before, Jewish rabbis favored identifying these creatures mentioned in Job as the embodiment of the powers of evil. This was an interpretation by Jewish rabbis that had been held for a long time, and even to Jesus' day. So, you know, when we read that and go, yeah, God made these amazing creatures, and he's telling Job, can you really handle, kill them, or do a hunting or fishing trip and bring them in? Maybe it's metaphorical. Maybe he's talking about the powers of this world that cannot be tamed. And again, regardless of God's challenge to Job is, and you find this in verse 9 of chapter 40. He says, "Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud. And bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in their dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." And so, whether or not God is in this revelation to Job that he's giving, as he speaks to Job, if he's talking about actual creatures that once lived, or he's talking figuratively about the evil forces of the world, the challenge to Job is, can you be me? Can you handle them? If so, you know, gird up your loins, go out there and do it. And if you can, if you can overcome them, then man, you're in charge, man. You're in charge, Joe. But the thing is, what he's implying is you can't. And so the very first, as we see this beast of the sea and beast of the land, we have to realize that he's describing powers in this vision that are too big for us. Too much for us. And again, going back to Job, can you handle these things? Of course you can't. And so the very outset, as we see this vision of Revelation, we're coming not of going, okay, here are the things I've got to fight and what weapons do I need. The implication is, here are the forces at work and I can't do anything. This is too big for me. Okay? That's the first insight we're given. So looking at Job, looking at this, seeing the parallels, God says to us like Job, You can't handle them. You can't pull this one in. This is too big for you. So then, what does this first beast in particular represent? What does the beast of the sea represent? Well, we find a similar description in a dream of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, 1 through 14, Daniel describes a dream that he had in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And he sees four individual great beasts coming from the sea. One was like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard, and the fourth has sharp teeth and is just indescribable. And so you see the connection? You see? You have this, again, description of beasts like the single beast of Revelation 13, 1 through 13. But again, it's split up into four. And as you keep reading Daniel, and you go into the end of that chapter, you realize that he's talking about kings or kingdoms that will come and rule over Israel. And so it's commonly held that he is speaking of four kingdoms, likely Babylon, Persia, Mede, and Greece. But what I think, and what I think this represents, is that now we don't just see the fourth beast here of Daniel here in Revelation 13. We actually see all four of these beasts rolled into one. And these four kingdoms that you find in Daniel 7 were but a particular expression of the beast of the sea. And so, if we take Daniel 7 and recognize that they represented kingdoms that were opposed to God and to His people, that would rule over them and persecute them, then looking back at Daniel 7, we realize that this is not a literal beast that will come out of the sea. It's not a particular government or rule or kingdom, but it is the state. As Daryl Johnson says, the state, human kingdoms that have ejected the living God from the center of their lives. That's what's represented by the beasts of the sea. It's political power that is untethered from God and is an enemy of God, and it's used by the enemy to persecute and manipulate God's people. He goes on to say, the beast from the sea is dragon-manipulated political power used by the dragon, by Satan, to pressure disciples of Jesus Christ, the one true emperor, to compromise their loyalty to him. And as I say that, I hope you're realizing that, well, yeah, that makes sense. And that would make sense to the first century Christians, wouldn't it? Where they live. And they're living under the rule of Rome. And we've talked about emperors like Nero and Domitian and who were so brutal in their treatment of Christians, using them to light the streets and on stakes and set a fire, throwing them into the arena to be killed by wild animals. This was a government, a state, if you will, a government that was opposed to God and His truth. But as you think about that, yeah, they would go, yeah, that's where we are, that's where we live. This makes sense to them, but also that's where we are. As we think about not just the first century, but the 20th century and even the 21st century, we know that there are still powers and political powers and movements that are opposed to God and opposed to His truth. Think about Nazi Germany. We think about Communist Soviet Union. We think about even today, Communist China persecuting Christians. Think about many Islamic countries that kill and persecute and throw into prison those who are sharing the gospel. It's a very real thing. I think my computer died. All right, we're going to wing it. Here we go. And so, this is true now. And the question is, how can people get so easily hoodwinked? How can people put their trust in men and institutions, right? How could they do that? Well, look, there's these things, these powers that rise up that are instruments of Satan. They mimic the true king, do they not? Look, he talks about he had a head that seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. Who does that remind you of? It reminds you of chapter 5, the lamb who was seen as though slain, but was healed. These are powers that seem to have the answer of life and prosperity and happiness and power and to have the answers. And so, again, they mimic the truth. I also think that it is showing this a multi-headed beast, that with all the descriptions of these four kingdoms, it's also saying that these kingdoms come and go, and that their kings and the leaders, they may die, but another one is raised back up to take its place. And so we have here a description of political powers, governments, states that have rejected God and are now, as they have ejected God from their view of truth and the scriptures from truth, they have actually become demonic. That is the first beast. The ways that the Satan uses, works in the midst of governments and powers. He influences and misleads, and as a result, the church suffers, is persecuted in Rome and today. What about the second beast? Who is that? He says in verse 11, I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon, and it exercised all the authority of the first beast. Its job is to make the inhabitants of the earth worship the other beast, whose mortal wound was healed. If you read it, it reads as one who is, again, there's mockery here. He looks like a lamb, but he's not the lamb. And he mocks, also mimics the Holy Spirit in the sense of the job of the Holy Spirit is to point us to worship the Son and the Father. And here, this false prophet, as he's called later in Revelation 16, his job is to speak and to encourage the worship of the beast of the sea and the dragon. What is this false prophet, this beast of the land, of the earth, symbolize? Well, I'm convinced that it's symbolizing false religion. If the first beast is the Satan empowered state, this is Satan's using falsehood and religion to draw people away from the truth and to worship man and man's institutions. And that's really what false religion is. That's what Islam is. That's what Mormonism is. It's worshiping the thoughts opinions of a man and philosophies of men. And it's weird as I read this text, it really strikes home to me because it now more than ever it feels like in our country, which you could call post-Christian, that what's the new religion? What does everyone want to put their hope in? Their political affiliations. You know, secular humanism is promoted by the state. Or on the other side, you could talk, that's the liberal side, but there's going to be one guy, one politician that's going to be sent by God, and he's going to be the answer to everything. That's demonic. Satan is clever. He doesn't come at us directly. He uses things. He uses the broken world, its broken institutions, political and religious, to steer us away from truth. And it's not just a philosophical issue. They're big, bad, scary monsters that we can't overcome. See, my tendency is to intellectualize it. Well, if you're just smart enough, if you just take enough philosophy classes, if you just think about it, if you just, you know, you could really figure out what's true and what isn't. No. There are many smart people with many letters behind their name who are deceived by the beast of the land to worship the beast of the sea. We have to be careful because what we could do as Americans, as citizens of the United States, is we could assume, well, yeah, there's a lot of countries like that. And a lot of people like that in other countries. But this is written for all the church and every time and every place. We can't put our trust in men and princes. Again, this is not the first place it says that. The Psalms say that. We cannot put our trust in political powers. There's no perfect political power. Capitalism isn't perfect. Communism, socialism can't do it. Capitalism can't do it. Republicans can't do it. Democrats can't do it. Our hope isn't in America. Our hope isn't in governments or in some philosophy or New Age thinking. Where's our hope? Our hope is in the name of the Lord who created heaven and the earth. Not the counterfeits, not the false prophets, but the true prophet, the true Savior. Again, the job is to convince that these counterfeits are the same or better than the truth. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast and perform signs. And even the beast of the earth even has this false prophet, even has its own. He does miracles, he does great things to impress people, to draw our attention away. from the true God. And he also has his own sacrament, if you will. There's a seal. You know, we have sign and seal. And his seal is this mark. 666. That wasn't even one of the points I listed. But isn't that the main thing, you know? What does that mean? You know? Does that mean we're going to get barcodes on our head at some point? Is it the COVID shot? No. If these aren't literal beasts of the sea and a literal... Now, we're not going to have Kong versus Godzilla. That's not what this is telling us in the future. Then this number, this mark, isn't literal either. This mark of the beast, it says a mark of a man. But really what that says in Greek, there is no article there. It's not of a man, but just of man. It's a sign of the beast and of man, mankind, humanity. And I think that's very important to recognize that. What does that sign mean? Well, some people want to say, well, this number, you got to crack the code. And there's this thing called grammatria, where every letter of the alphabet has a number that goes with it. So A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, and then J would be 10, right? And then you would assign numbers all the way, you know, 1 through 9, and 1 through, and 10 through 90, and then 100 through 900, and you would do, you know, add the letters up, and you could find that what equals 666. And people have done that. And apparently, if you take the name Nero and then you convert it to Hebrew and then you take out a letter and add his title to it, it works out to 666. That's really complex. That's a lot of fudging and math, you know, you're doing. That's not convincing to me. The numbers are symbolic here in this book. And so what's the number of completion that we see again and again? What? Revelation, it's seven visions, and each vision has seven parts. Seven is what? The number of days it took God. It was complete when he on the last day, the seventh day, he rested. And so what is 666? It's a sign. It means the sign of this false beast, of the false God, the false prophet, the false of mankind. It's an unholy trinity is what it is. It's incomplete, incomplete, incomplete. It's lacking, lacking, lacking. It's not worthy, not worthy, not worthy. It's incompleteness in the superlative. You know? Good, better, best. This is three times. And again, you see, the dragon and the beast of the sea and the beast of the land are mocking the Holy Trinity. And they're not. They're false. It's false truth. False gods. God of government and political power. And the God of false religion and false truth. Again, it's the sign is not meant to be a literal number or a literal person. But it is just realize it's not something that's real. It's not worthy of your worship and praise. It's not the real thing. It's all counterfeit. Counterfeit, counterfeit, counterfeit. Counterfeit to the utmost. And that's the mark. Again, I'm being real broad here, but I want to get this across. This is how the devil, this is how Satan the dragon comes at the church. At God's people. It's just this. He's had the same MO for 2,000 years. And we're feeling it and enduring it even today. So what do we do? How do we overcome? Well, first of all, look at the end. Look at the end of the passage here. It says this calls for wisdom. Let one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and the number is 666. So the first thing it says, it calls for wisdom. We, as God's people, have to be wise and discerning. And by calculate the number, it doesn't mean we do this gematria or do some weird math or try to figure out who this one person is. What it means is, as God's people, we are on the lookout and we are careful and discerning, and we're always listening and comparing. Is this God's truth? Is this what He's revealed? Is it conflict with it? Is this great man or great person or great preacher telling me something that's not in here? And I don't need to believe it. Something that sounds too good to be true. Is it biblical? It's not. I don't need to believe it. It takes wisdom. Because it's deceptive. Satan is deceptive. And is always after us. It could come through a political ad. It could come through a TV evangelist. It could come through your best friend. But there's always the father of lies is bombarding us. But we have the truth. We need to know the truth. You know, I used to think, you've been a Christian, you're supposed to read your Bible because that's what Christians do. Check the box. No, I need to be well-versed in this. This is the bread of life. This is our lifeline. This is who God is, who we are, and what's going on in the world. And if I'm not reading this and know this, if we don't come together and challenge one another and grow together, then we're going to be susceptible to these attacks. And we see many around us who have fallen by the wayside because of these attacks. Takes wisdom. Here's the other thing it needs. Go back to verse 10. He's saying to us, we live in a hostile world. And he says, you know, if anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with a sword he must be slain. These things are going to happen. These things are going to happen. There will be suffering. There will be persecution. We've seen this again and again in the book of Revelation. But what do we know is true? The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Right? Look what it says. As we see, as we feel the attacks, as we feel the horsemen, we hear the hoofbeats of the four horsemen. As we see the judgments God's bringing against unbelief in this world. As we recognize that this is a, you know, it is a concert, like a directed assault against the church by Satan through government and through false religions and evil governments. As we recognize that, we've got to know that's the world we live in. But here's the good news. Verse 7. He's allowed to make war on the saints to conquer them. That doesn't sound like good news. Okay. All authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Okay, again, Grant, not good news. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Again, that's bad. Everyone whose name is not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This is happening. This is real. But who stands secure? Those names who are written. Those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And I love that. The book of life of the Lamb who died. The Lamb who died has the book of life because He rose again and conquered death. And so we have to remember that. We have to remember that. We have to remember, and He says at the very end, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. He's saying, this is hard. Don't be surprised by suffering. Don't be surprised by the enemy's attacks. And as you see it, yes, you're not up to par. You can't reel this one in. You can't overcome these beasts and the dragon. But you're secure. Why? Go back over to chapter 10. Go back over to chapter 10. It's this vision of the messenger, the angel of the Lord, Jesus. It says, he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice, the seven and the like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write. I'll stop there. But where does the king stand? A foot in the land, a foot on the sea. Where do these beasts, the attacks of Satan, come from in this vision that come from the sea and the land? Jesus, our Savior, stands with a foot in both. Again, I said the vision isn't, you know, the devil is on the shore, kind of sending out his forces from the sea and from the land, but who stands with a foot in each of them? Not like on the stand on the shore facing the devil, but like I said a few weeks ago, one foot in Oklahoma and the other in the middle of the Atlantic. He's over all. And all this war that he's waging, it says that if you read 13, that he was allowed to. These things were allowed to happen. Not by the dragon, but by God himself, who has all authority and power. Why do we need this? Why is this a blessing to you? Because you might be going, okay, this is scary. How does this enhance what I already heard from chapter 12? Well, for God's people in the first century, this is what they needed. They needed to see life felt very hard, and it felt like every day was an attack, and there was severe persecution, and they needed to hear John reveal from Jesus the truth that you're not making it up. And that it's bigger than just who's on the throne in Rome and who's the governor in your land. It's bigger than that. These are cosmic forces. And you are not crazy for feeling like, man, this is so hard to be a Christian right now. But it's also true for you and me right now, too. Like, this is still happening. Satan is still in the death throes, and this is still the way he wages war against the church. Getting us to compromise, getting us to buy into political affiliations, getting us to buy into the religions and philosophies of other that contradict the scriptures. And this has happened in the church. You see it. Their denominations have just really ceased to be the church, some of them. Many of them. Because they've compromised. And what usually happens when a church compromises like that, they begin on the right or the left to put all their hope and trust in man and princes and kings and politicians. This makes sense of our world. Why else do we need to see this? Remember when Elisha was waiting for and they were surrounded by the Syrian army? His servant was like, Elisha, it's hopeless. This is in 2 Kings 6. I had it written down. Anyway, going off memory. And he's like, what are we going to do? This is hopeless. This is hopeless. We're surrounded. And then Elisha asked God to give him eyes to see the heavenly host that surrounded the Syrians. Some of you are sitting here and you go, you know what? The threat isn't that real. It's really not a real threat. You know, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to read my Bible. But, you know, life's life and there's no real threat. And in a sense, this is going, no, see the enemy. See the threat. See how huge and beyond you it is. But some of you here, all you feel is the oppression and the hurt and the sin and the brokenness. And for you, you need to see Jesus standing with the foot on both, going, yes, this is hard. You're not making it up. There's an assault on the church. But I allow it, and I have sealed you, and you will not be a victim to them. I will see you through, because your name is written in the book of life. And no one can take it out. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Help us to see and to be aware. Give us wisdom. And give us, by the strength of your Spirit, the ability to endure and to believe, even in times like these. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.